Thank you, Pat. I am Pastor Kyle, and I would like to welcome you here to what is very likely my second favorite weekend of the year. Like, Easter will always be number one. But this one, where we celebrate our community together and the baptisms that we're going to see later, this has to be a close number to Easter weekend for me. We have so much fun on this weekend. And if you were not here yesterday, you missed a ton of fun. I have to say, I doubted how much fun the field games could be. Yeah, when I saw a kickball with no rules, I went, I don't know if that's going to work for me. Oh my goodness, did we have so much fun. We had dinosaurs. We had hippos. We had unicorns. Sharks, multiple sharks. It was incredible. Noah Leffler came dressed as a soccer ball, and we were able to be like, oh, like for Mega Sports Camp, and that's awesome. And like just all kinds of chaos and fun. I definitely saw, it was a bull rider tackle a unicorn yesterday. I never thought I would see a bull rider tackle a unicorn. Now I got to see that yesterday. It was so much fun. And then around the campfire, the banjo came out, the washboard bass came out, the guitars came out, and we just had a great day yesterday. So for everyone who showed up, thank you. For everyone who showed up today, I am so looking forward to spending time with everybody today around the grill. And I love this weekend. So thank you for showing up. If you are not one of our regulars, this is a period of time in the sermon where I would lead with something funny. I would lead with a video. I would lead with something just to get us engaged before we jump into scripture. But I'm not going to do that today because we got a lot going on. We've got all the awards that we had to hand out earlier. We got communion coming up after this that we need to save time to. So we're going to jump right in. Also, to save time, I went ahead and cut this down. We're only going to do two chapters today instead of, but we are going to be back in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So by way of review, if you weren't here before, we are looking at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're about halfway through 1 Samuel at this point, and where we saw that Judges was a march to the bottom, as Israel just kept making poorer and poorer choices as they moved on, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is really where God is going to use Samuel at first, and then some of the kings that he chooses to rebuild a lot of what Israel lost through the period of the Judges. And he's going to start growing Israel and establishing them as a prosperous kingdom. It's a march back to the top. And I've really got to thank both Scott and Audrey as they were preaching for the last 2 weeks, as they set the table as I was away. Scott talking about the fact that they were warned about the king that they were choosing. They were warned that to ask for a king to replace God was going to go poorly for them. They were told that if they chose a king, all he was going to do was take. And really, we're going to start seeing some of that already, even in today's sermon, as this king who looks good on the outside, but just starts taking from the people, unlike the God who was supposed to be leading them, who would have given his all for them. And then Audrey showed us that even with that warning, even being told that this king was going to do nothing but take from them, they still chose to eat the pepper. They still chose to make the poor decision and to call a king. And we saw that king as King Saul. And now we're going to start seeing some of the consequences of their actions as they've chosen to make this bad decision to eat the hot pepper, even though their dad warned them, don't eat the hot pepper. And we're going to see what happens as a result. So as we begin, 1 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition will I make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Old Testament is not PG. If you have ever read the Old Testament, we get stories like this, where there's this opposing king who is coming. He is going to destroy this town of Israel. And they say, no, please don't destroy us. Just take us over. Just make us your slaves. We will serve you. This is their way of how are we going to escape this bad situation? We're going to make a deal with an evil, bad man. The thing that's missing here is how Israel should have actually responded. When Israel saw, man, there is a bad, evil man. He is coming. He is going to conquer us. What we should do is turn to our God and ask our God to come save us. That is the biblical pattern. That is what we have seen Israel is supposed to do time and time again. It never even comes up as an option. Their first option is, well, maybe if we just turn ourselves into slaves for this evil bad man, maybe if we serve this evil bad man, he won't kill us. And they're right. He says, you know what? I'm not going to kill you. If you will serve me, if you will become my servants, I will make a treaty with you. But I'm going to have you poke out your right eye. This is my right eye. There we go. Gouge it right out. Deal? Like, no, that is not good for them. That is not a good outcome. So the elders of Jabesh say to him, well, give us 7 days. 7 days respite that we might send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. This is one of those passages where I have the tendency for a long period of time to just read it and not realize the profound nature of what is being said in these two verses. You have this town of Jabesh. They are under attack. They have been told, here are your options. I will kill you all, or you can all pluck out your right eyes and serve me as slaves for the rest of time. No good options. Their response is, give us 7 days to figure out which of these options we want to do and see if anybody's going to come and save us. That's like asking the bad guy in the movie, okay, you're going to kill me, but give me 7 days to go see if I can go find a Superman, okay, or a superhero who's going to come save me. No villain agrees to that. They're like, no, you're dead. There we go. End of story. But this guy is so confident, this evil king who is coming to conquer them is so confident that no one is coming to save them that he's like, okay, no one's coming to save you. You got your 7 days. And then I'll come either pluck out your eye or kill you. We're all good with this. What's crazy, though, is they're equally as confident that chances are no one's coming to save them. In fact, the very people that they send the messengers out to tell, to say, hey, please, somebody come save us, are equally as confident no one's going to come save them, because their response, when they hear about it, when these messengers come and say, hey, we need help, we need you to come save us, is not, oh yeah, we got this. They also begin weeping aloud. At this point, they're looking around and going, the state of Israel is such that no one's coming to help. No one's coming to save us. There's nothing good going on here. All they had to do was do what they had done in the what they should have done in the first place if they had just turned to their God. But they still don't do it. They still haven't reached that point in the story yet where they start looking to their God. So then Saul, this new king, he's coming home from the field behind the oxen. And Saul says, what's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? So they told him the news of the men at Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. This last phrase is really interesting to me, because it's actually a point in Scripture where it says, God, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon Saul, and the response is anger. Right? And so often we think of anger, we look at anger and we go, look, anger is a sin. No, can't be a sin. If God is the one causing the thing, it cannot be a sin. Right? At this point in the story, Saul is not sinning in his anger. Anger, like many emotions that we oftentimes label as bad, is not a sin or is not bad in and of itself. Anger and these bad emotions are meant to be warning signals, fire alarms. They go off and they tell us something is not okay. Fix it. The problem with anger and other negative emotions that we think about is when we keep them longer than what we need them. That anger, as soon as it has told you, hey, something is wrong that needs fixing, it has served its purpose. It is now useless. Let it go. It has told you something is wrong. We need to fix it. Good. You got your attention. You've seen it. Now, rather than staying in our anger, we need to move past it to doing the fixing. When we hold on to that rather than moving on, that's where it becomes sin. When we take that anger and we react in a negative or a bad way, that's when it becomes sin. And that, which you should see this coming like 1,000 miles away, is exactly what Saul does. Saul, instead of seeing the anger, turning to God, which they should have done in the first place, and saying, God, what do you want me to do? Instead, after getting the anger from the Holy Spirit, decides to hold on to that anger, and instead of turning to God to fix the problem, tries to use his anger to fix the problem, and here's what happens next. He takes a yoke of oxen, and he cuts them up into pieces. And he sends them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it be done to his oxen. And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. So Saul's answer is, I'm going to threaten the people. I'm going to make them realize if they don't sign up for my draft, if they don't come fight in my war, I'm going to show up and kill all their oxen. I'm going to make sure they don't have livelihoods. I'm going to threaten my people, and I'm going to take from them. This is exactly what Scott told us. God said this is exactly what the king would do. He comes out in his anger, and he's already taking from the people. He says, everybody show up or I'm gonna come kill all your livestock. And he uses that anger, he uses that fear to create this reaction, and the fear of God, or the dread of the Lord, was on all the people. The good news is, though, they do at least show up. And it says they come out as one man. And when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000. We oftentimes think of Israel as this small, tiny nation. At this period of time, they were actually a very large nation. They had 300,000 come out to do battle, and the men of Judah, 30,000. This is a little bit of foreshadowing into the future of Israel. At this point, they were actually just one nation, but by the time we get to the very end of Israel's story, because of civil war, because of different things that happened, they end up splitting into two nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. This is kind of showing that whoever is writing this, likely Samuel or his successor Nathan, they know how the story ends. So they're already telling the story as if there are two nations, Israel and Judah. So basically it's 330,000 Israelites at this point show up to do battle. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. So Saul threatens the people, musters an army, and they're going to go out to battle with 330,000. This is a large army. He is very, very confident in his numbers, and he is going to go do battle to the point that he sends a message to the people he's going to save. By the time it gets warm tomorrow, everything's going to be okay. If you came into church this morning before, say, like 8:45, it was already really warm in here. Because the sun had come up, and we hadn't quite remembered to switch from heat over to air conditioning in this room, and it was really warm in here. What he's saying is, it's not going to take long. Here, it's before 8:45. In the Israeli desert, it would probably be even earlier than that. It's going to be quick, is what he's saying. It's going to be fast. We're going to deliver salvation tomorrow early. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So Saul rides in with his army. He divides them into three companies, 330,000 divided by three. That's easy math. So three companies of 110,000 all ride in, and they wipe them out. They come and they do battle, and the Ammonites are destroyed in such a catastrophic way that it basically says you couldn't find two who were hanging out together. They were wiped out in such a crazy way that like any one of them who looked around, everyone around them was also wiped out. They were all, anyone who was left was all alone. That is how devastating of a defeat the Ammonites suffer here at the hands of Saul and his army. And at this point in the story, Saul looks really good. Saul is pretty impressive in what he is able to accomplish with his army. That is going to play a huge role in what comes next in the future weeks. So I really want to camp there for a moment and just say, he has wiped out, he has taken 330,000 and wiped out an entire army. The people are impressed. They're so impressed, actually, that they say to Samuel, who has been our voice for God through this whole thing, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men that we may put them to death. They're like, anybody who's questioned whether or not Saul should be our leader, he just proved it. Saul's pretty stinking awesome right now. Anybody who doubted him, we should wipe them out. We should put them to death. But Saul says, not a man shall be put to death this day, other than the army I just wiped out, of course. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. This is one of the few instances where Saul actually gets it right. Saul is not entirely useless. He actually gets the right answer here. He says, no one should die today because it wasn't me, he says. It was God. The Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So this is the culmination of what Audrey was sharing last week, that the final coronation of Saul. That Saul has now proven himself as a leader. He has conquered this enemy, and the people are so impressed with him that they make him king over all. They renew the kingdom, and they do sacrificial peace offerings before the Lord. This is meant to be the final step of saying, yes, we chose our king. Now we have installed our king. Saul is our king. The entire kingdom is now in agreement. Saul is the one who's in charge. But remember, God has been very clear with them. This was not his design. Saul is not the one who God wants to be king over Israel. God is the one that he wants to be king over Israel. But they have chosen Saul. They have now installed Saul. Saul is the one who is the king in Israel. And from here, the book of Samuel takes an interesting turn. Because in the book, in chapter 12, if you were actually following along in their Bibles, it would have a little descriptor right at the top of this chapter to tell you what this following chapter is about. And it says, this is something along the lines of the farewell address of Samuel, right? This is the farewell address of Samuel. Samuel is saying goodbye. In chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, the title of the book should give you a clue. This is not the end of Samuel. Why is Samuel giving his farewell address halfway through the first book of two books that bear his name? I think it's because he's discouraged. Samuel has seen Israel make bad decisions before. Samuel knows the history of Israel. He's heard about the judges. He's heard about the way they fall away. He's heard what happens when the people of Israel are disobedient to God. And in his mind, as he's watching this happen, he's like, I thought God was taking us in this direction. God promised me we were going in this direction, but they seem to be choosing to go their own way. And he knows how that ends. So he gives them this speech, this farewell address of Samuel. It says, and Samuel says to all of Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. So Samuel is saying, look, I have done exactly what you asked me to do. I don't think this is a good idea, but you asked me for a king. We made you a king. We gave you a king. This is King Saul. And he's like, and I'm old and gray. You don't care what I have to say. You know my sons. You've known me my whole life. And for some reason, you still don't seem to care what I say. Remember, this is the guy who has been chosen to be the voice of God in Israel. And he's saying, look, you've known me my whole life, but I did what you asked me to do instead of what I told you God wanted you to do. So he says, so here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with you? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. Samuel saying to them, tell me what I did wrong. Tell me how I have wronged you in such a way that you don't want to listen to me anymore. Tell me how I have done you so much evil that you're not paying attention. As I tell you, this is what God wants us to do. Tell me so that I can make it right and we can go back to you listening to what God wants. If I have done anything, if I have taken from you, if I have harmed you, if I've hurt you in any way, please tell me so I can make it right. I will restore it to you. And their response to him is, we don't know what you're talking about, Samuel. You haven't done anything. You have not oppressed us in any way. You haven't taken from any man's hand. You've done nothing wrong to us. And he says to them, the Lord is my witness against you. The Lord is witness against you. And his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. He's like, so I'm just double checking. You're telling me I've done nothing wrong to you. I've not taken anything from you. And they're like, yes, God is our witness. You have done nothing wrong to us. And Samuel says to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought up your fathers out of the land of Egypt. And therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that performed for you, that he performed for you and for your fathers. This is a pattern we see in Scripture. We've seen it actually as we've worked through Joshua and Judges a couple times already. When a leader in Israel, someone like Samuel, who's speaking for God, is about to deliver them a very important confrontation or conversation, and he really wants them to pay attention, what they will often do is they will stop and they will remind them of everything that God has done for Israel beforehand. This is what he's about to do. He is bringing back to their minds the history, the number of times that God has showed up for them in significant ways. He's saying, the God who's witnessing this between us, he was the God of Moses and Aaron too. And he brought up your fathers out. He saved you from Egypt. So stand before that God, and I'm going to tell you about some of the things he's done and some of the things that he's performed for you over the years, because he brought you out of Egypt. And when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the land of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hands of King Moab, and they fought against them. So, yes, this is the same God who bears witness today was the God of Moses and Aaron. He saved you, but they forgot about him. They started disobeying. They started worshiping the gods of the land and worshiping idols. So the Philistines came upon them and oppressed them. And they cried out to the Lord again and said, we have sinned. They repented, and they said, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. So they repented, and they asked God, and God showed up. I think this is such an interesting list that Samuel gives us here right in verse 11. He lists four times that God has saved Israel from the hands of their enemies. Zerubbabel. If you remember back to our Judges series, who remembers who Zerubbabel is? He has a much more common name. Anyone? Bet one of our kids knows it. Gideon. Gideon is Zerubbabel. We know the one who contends against Baal, the one who went into battle with 300 and beat 120,000. That's Zerubbabel. Barak. Barak is one of two interesting ones here. I'm actually going to come back to Barak in just a second. Jephthah and Samuel. Samuel's not one of the judges. The other three are judges from the book of Judges. Samuel has been referenced as a judge in this book, But it's interesting to me that he throws himself in here. Because of these four names, Zerubbabel and Jephthah actually go to battle on their own. Barak and Samuel, though, someone else either accompanies them or does the fighting on their behalf. And in both cases, I'm like, so I saw Barak first, and that's the one that caught my attention immediately, because I went, wait. Barak, why would they mention Barak without mentioning Deborah? Because Deborah's actually the judge at that point in time. Deborah's the one who is prophesying and leading in the nation of Israel at that time. Why Barak here and no Deborah? And then why Samuel? Samuel never picked up a sword and went to battle. Why is Samuel's name here? Because these are the leaders that God called at their given time. If you remember, Samuel's the one who is here speaking for God, not Saul. Saul is the one the people chose. Samuel's the one that God chose. In the same way with Barak, God called Barak. It was Barak's sin. Barak, when he said, well, I'm not going up there alone. And because he said that, Deborah said, well, I'll go with you. But Barak is the one that God called to do the work. So when Samuel is listing here whom God sent to Israel to deliver them from the enemy, what God is reminding the people through Samuel is the person who actually saves Israel is not the person who's sent. It's God. And had they followed Samuel into battle, or God into battle, it would have been God going to battle for them. They chose to follow their king into battle, not their God. And this becomes even more clear because Samuel doesn't end the chapter here. He says, because of God has saved you in the past, therefore, I am now going to say this to you. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. He's saying, when the enemy came to do you harm, you didn't turn to Samuel, whom God put in charge. You didn't turn to your God, who was supposed to be serving against your king. You turned to your king, this one that you asked for, whom you have been given. You took a big old bite of that pepper. And he says, behold, that's exactly what God has now given you. If you will fear the Lord, though, and I love this. This is so incredible to see how Samuel and God respond to this. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. He says, look, this was a bad decision. I am sorry that you are suffering through all the spiciness that is coming from that pepper you took a big bite of. But guess what? Your God still loves you. And if you both show up, both you, the people, and the king that you chose, you show up and you follow the Lord and you follow his commandments and you do these things, he is still going to have it go well for you. Mind you, he's already warned them that that's not what's going to happen. But if they did it, it would go well for them. But even still, he says, if you don't, if you rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord is going to be against you, and not just you, your king as well. And things are just not going to go well. It says, now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. It is not wheat harvest today. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, God and his voice. He says, look, it's wheat harvest time. At wheat harvest time in Israel, it was typically extremely dry, not a lot of rain. They would not have been expecting rain on this day. To have it rain would have been a significant event. And what he is saying is, there's no rain expected today, But so you know how serious this is, and so you know that I'm not just coming up with this on my own, so that you know that I am still serving as the voice of God at this point in time, I am telling you, it's not just going to rain today. I'm going to send a full-on thunder shower, full-on thunderstorm. And you will know as that is the sign that God is in agreement with me that this king thing was not a good idea. So Samuel calls upon the Lord, and the Lord sends thunder and rain to establish that, yes, Samuel is correct. This was a bad decision. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel says to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done evil. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside from after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." So they see this thunderstorm come. They realize what God is saying, and they panic. They're like, "Oh no, we have done evil. We have done wrong in asking for a king." They say it for themselves. And I love Samuel's response. He says, "Don't be afraid. You have messed up. You have done all this evil." Yes, there's no denying. Because so often when we get things wrong, what we want to do is go hide. We want to pretend like, "Well, no, I only did this wrong thing because of my circumstances," or "I only did this wrong thing because of how I grew up, and it's all my mom's fault, it's all my dad's fault. I need to blame somebody." And they don't. They say, "We did evil." And Samuel said, "Yeah, you did. But don't be afraid. Follow the Lord. Acknowledge it, own it, and then follow the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart." That is the answer here. Regardless of what evil I've done, regardless of how much I've messed it up, follow the Lord. Serve the Lord. That is the way back. Hiding will only prolong it. Blaming will only prolong it. Following, that is the answer. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Remember, this is the farewell address of Samuel. That is not going to be his farewell address. He still has some major roles to play in this book. And he says, in those circumstances, when you've hit the wrong thing, when you've done the wrong thing, when you've made the wrong decision, own it, then follow. And this is why, because the Lord will not forsake his people. He's saying to the people, yes, you have messed up. You have called yourself a king. But just you and your king together, follow God. Because God loves you so much that he's going to refuse to forsake you. He's not going to leave you on your own. For your good? Well, that's a secondary benefit. The reason is because he's good. He's not going to forsake you because for his name's sake, because he is a great God. He is going to show you love, not because you're worth it, but because he's worth it. And he's going to make you into a people for himself. Moreover, for me, far be it from me, he's talking about Samuel himself, that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. This, church, is something we need to be way better at. What he's saying is, your offense was not against me, Samuel. Your offense was against God. And if God loves you so much that he's not going to forsake you, How ridiculous is it that I would? If God's not going to forsake you after the way that you wronged him, why would I forsake you? He said that would be a sin for me to forsake you if God's not going to, because I'd be sinning against him by saying that I'm more important than he is. If he's going to stick by your side, I'll stick by your side too. He said, I will continue to instruct you in the good and right way. And these verses, 22 and 23, are just so powerful for me in the life of Israel, because they have literally messed up in probably the worst way they could in saying, God, we'd rather this guy lead us than you. And still, at the end of their rebuke, at the end of Samuel saying, yeah, you messed up big time, he ends it with, I still love you, and I'm still here for you, and I'm still going to lead you, and I'm still going to put this man Samuel in place to lead you. I haven't given up on you, Israel. And the crazy thing is, we're still probably 700-800 years from the cross at this point. How much more does this apply to us today? That our God did not forsake us to our sin, but instead chased us down in the most ultimate way, and for his great name's sake, gave us his son. We're going to see that as we go out to baptism today. That's exactly what baptism is all about, is for these three young adults who are choosing to make this decision to say to you, yes, just like Israel should have followed, I am choosing to follow. Not because I've done anything great, because God has done something great. And let me demonstrate that for you. I'm going to go down into the water, simplifying the fact that Christ lived and died for us. But, well, I don't know, Zeb's doing Naomi's, so at least two out of three will come back up out of the water. Simplifying that he didn't stay dead. God did not forsake his son in the grave. He brought him back from the dead. God did not forsake us in our sin. He will bring us back from the dead. So what? Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The so what is Samuel saying to them? It's time to make a decision. Follow or don't. The so what for us is to remember God will never forsake his people. He has not forsaken Israel. We see all through the end of Scripture, all through the future prophecy, that God has not given up on Israel. He will not give up on us. He will not forsake us. He loves us. He has died for us. But he does call us to be repentant. He does still call us to obey. He has all the grace in the world. But when we preach grace without truth, what we're saying is that God is less than what he deserves. The reality is that he will give us grace when we don't get this right. But he is still worthy. He is still every bit as God today as he was back then. And he still calls us, when we mess up, to repent, which is to turn and to start following again, to start obeying again. So with that in mind, I asked the question, same question I asked 3 weeks ago as I preached. I actually left this point exactly the same. How have you responded to God's recent calls in your life? Is he calling you to repent this morning? If he is, great news. We're about to do communion. Communion is designed as a point in time to stop, reflect, repent, and say, God, I know I've been getting this wrong. Today, I want to make the choice to start getting it right. I am going to return to the promise I've made you in the past. I am going to choose to follow you again. You can do that today, right now. Pat's actually going to leave time for you to do that quietly in your heart. Maybe your repentance needs to involve getting right with another person. Go to them. Everyone thinks, well, he's not serious. He doesn't actually want me to get up in the middle of the church, grab somebody. That's exactly what I mean I want you to do. You can go outside. You can go to the fellowship hall. You can do it right here in the room, because seeing people get right with each other is awesome. That will not be a disturbance. That will be a celebration as we see people get right with each other. And then obey. We take that communion to remind ourselves that when we repent, when we obey, when we turn back to God, he doesn't forsake his people. And our being his people, being his church, that's what this weekend's all about. Celebrating doing life together. So would you pray with me, and then sing with me, and then just take joy with me as we celebrate a God who never forsakes his people? God, I thank you so much that even in books written thousands of years ago, you give us such profound truth that affects us every single day of our lives. And I pray that as we celebrate this weekend, we will just be reminded again and again of how great you are. And the fact that you give us this wonderful mercy, this grace, this overwhelming joy that comes from being a part of this family, not because we've earned it or deserve it. We don't. Because you've earned it. You deserve it. And you give it to us freely and joyfully and willingly. God, you are a great God. I am so glad that we get to sing about how great you are. In your son's name, amen.